Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Today's study explores the Bible book of Ruth, which shows how heaven is working out the promise to Abraham of a blessing for all nations, Israel's covenant at Sinai encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, and the New Covenant.
On Shavuot, this is an invitation to all of the nations to the mountain of God, and the tradition had gone that there was a call that had gone out in all of the languages of all the world to all the 70 nations. And when we talk about voices, that this was a call that goes out to the entire world. So this is a celebration that is talking about many, many things layered on top of each other. Originally, we had seen it in Exodus 19 of what the original celebration was, that this was the bookend of Passover, that Passover freedom from slavery in Egypt. So they were freed from the house of bondage and taken out, and through mighty means and mighty examples of Lord's power, he had brought the people out. He brought Israel out and a mixed congregation of people out, because that's one of the things that's emphasized, that it wasn't just the house of Israel and the descendants of Jacob that had come out, but also others with them that had come out. And we see remnants of that with, you know, you see like Halev or Caleb as being an example of some of the mixture of people who had come out with the people of Israel out of the house of bondage and taken from the house of bondage to the mountain. Now, there is sometimes a caricature that the mountain represents God giving the law there, and law equals bondage. So, thus, some people would be saying that God took them out of the house of bondage and delivered them to the mountain of bondage. But rather, no. What do we see? That this is not a mountain of bondage, but a mountain of freedom. But a freedom through a bond. So we think, well, then you're talking about going back into slavery again. But no, you're talking about being freed from those bonds of people that are looking to push you down, to take your affections and disperse them, confuse them, mix them up, spread them around through one pantheon after another. Whether you're talking about the pantheon, the various deities, so-called deities down there in Mitzrayim in Egypt, or if you're talking about Canaan or Canaan, the land there, that you're going to bring those deities in. And then that is going to be what is going to be the source of all of your wisdom and your guidance. So, which is it? Is it the mountain of bondage, or is it the mountain of freedom? So we get some lessons that we saw in Acts chapter 2 of a recounting, that when the apostle Peter is giving a recounting, the cliff notes of Israel's history over time, and talking about where the people had gone over time, how the Lord had delivered them, how they had turned against that leading, and then were presented with the culmination of all of the hope of Israel, and yet had the warnings that had come to Israel, had rejected that hope of Israel. So, thus, we see a very interesting reflection when we talk about the harvest and the fields of the harvest. We get an account here in John chapter 4. It takes up a big chunk of it. And you know it as the account of the Samaritan woman, where you see the master is going through Samaria. And as it describes at the beginning of chapter 4 of John, he is traveling from Jerusalem to the Galilee or Galilee. Now, when you just look at a map, going from Jerusalem, this is showing the modern nations, but kind of hit the way back machine a little bit more to see that this land going from Jerusalem and going up into the, so starting out like in Jerusalem there, but the ultimate destination was going to be up in Galilee. Well, right in the middle, and as you see here, this notes some of the ancient roadways that would go through there. Now, there were other ways that you could have gone up, but one of the more direct routes, if you're going to the Galilee, went smack dab right through Samaria, ancient Samaria. And Samaria was, as you recall, the capital of the northern kingdom after the kingdom of Israel split into south. It became known as the kingdom of Yehuda, and the north, the kingdom of Israel, and Samaria being the capital of it. So, going through Samaria, this town of Sychar, which is where this account and that we see here in chapter 4 is, it's just right outside of Shechem. So, you see on the today, the account of where this is in modern relations, this is the so-called West Bank area. And so thus, you're seeing that, you know, Jerusalem here right in the tip, you know, jutting out into the so-called peninsula out in the midst of the West Bank from Judea and Samaria. Well, Samaria is, of course, chunk up here to the north of Jerusalem. And so that is smack dab right in the middle. So if you're trying to orient things, this is in the northern part of the West Bank, otherwise known as Samaria. That's where this all is taking place there. So with that being the setting of where things are at, we get back to this passage of John chapter 4. And the key punchline from this in John chapter 4 is this passage in verses 34 and 35, where Yeshua was relating and telling them when his students come back to him, because remember he had been having this discussion with the Samaritan woman, and then she went off to go tell the good news, to tell the good news of the kingdom was coming. And this good news of the kingdom had a very important part of the message. The Mashiach is here, and he's here also for us, Samaritans, the people of Samaria. Now, when you see the ancient recordings and messages and accounts of what the people of Yehuda and what they thought of the Samaritans, historically, these were considered to be, how do you put it, half-breeds. They were descendants of not only those who were left in the land during the exiles, but also those people who were imported in during the exiles. And as you see in the accounts, both in the Bible and also in some of the later rabbinical literature, that the Samaritans were definitely, I could say, buzz killers, to put it lightly, or worse, because in one system of communicating what the new moons are, one of the ways that they would do that would be with signal fires. When they would make the sighting there in Jerusalem, they would notify it, and that was an ancient way done both in the east, a far, far east, and in many places that you would communicate over long distances by sight. I mean, today, that's the fastest way to communicate, right? Fiber optic, probably most of your phone lines and internet cables these days are fiber optic, communicating by light very fast. And even in ancient times, yes, it was very fast, a way to communicate. Well, you would do a signal fires on mountaintops, on a mountain ranges, to get the message going from over hundreds of miles, and some, well, not hundreds of miles because the curvature of the earth, over dozens of miles, and you would get it between mountaintops. Well, the Samaritans were known to do their own signal fires and frustrate communications of messages such as the new moon, etc. So thus, they had to start going to some alternate means of it. So needless to say, Samaritans had a very checkered history when it came to the people of Israel, because even though descended from, and even the Samaritan Pentateuch is mostly the same, there's some significant differences, but there is mostly the same as you have the Hebrew Pentateuch. There are some similar expectations of a Messiah, different mountains that they would consider to be the centers of worship, Gerizim for Samaria, and Zion, Horeb for Israel, and Yehuda. So when you're now thinking that here you have the Mashiach traveling through Samaria and saying, I care about you, Samaria. I am caring about you. Just think about that kind of a message going out. We see the parable of the prodigal son that Yeshua told. And who is the chief actor of that one? And you also see the parable of the person who came to help the one who is caught going from down into the traveling to Jerusalem. Who is the chief actor of that? Samaritan. What was the point of that parable? He did the good deed. Who were the ones who passed by the person who is? Yes. For example, there was a priest going by. Now, you would say that priest had a legitimate reason. It was his function to serve as a priest. And if he was to stop for help, there would be a whole lot of extra things he would have to do, according to the Torah, to get him back in service again, so to speak, to continue on with his job. So he did not stop to help. Yes, first Larry and then Benaniah. Go ahead, please.
Well, I was going to say pretty much what you said. That was the Torah said he was not to touch somebody.
Yes, indeed.
The man could have died, so mm-hmm. he wouldn't be able to serve for his whole system, right? His whole 2 weeks.
Yeah, he would have been out of commission, not able to go through until he had gone through the purification process.
The weightier merits of the...
Interesting. Weightier matters of the law. Okay. Yes. Ben and I. I'm sorry. Okay.
Just been referencing what Larry was saying about the weightier matters of the law. To love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy with all thy soul and all thy mind. To love thy neighbor as thyself. And I mean, the weightier matter would be basically to give the same care that you're giving yourself to someone else. I mean, if someone's abused or downtrodden, injured, I mean, the love of God is the weightier matter to basically look after your neighbor. I mean, I think that a lot of times people get so regimented in their duties of what they think is righteous. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so I think a lot of times is that people miss the point of that God's love is the weightier matter in things, to look after that neighbor, to care for someone, to bind up their wounds. And yes, there may be a lot of things that are going to deem you incapable for a little bit, but if we think that God desires us to do those little matters, those things where he says, Christ said to some of the teachers of the day that, like, you tithe cumin and dill, and you make these big deals out of these things. But the orphans and the widows, and in my opinion, this beat up person on the side of the road, or the person that was injured or hurting or whatever, to pass them by because you need to go and collect a temple tax, or you need to go and do the ordinances or those things, they're missing the point of why God instituted all those things, to love him and your neighbor.
Interesting. Yeah, interesting observation with that. All right. Well, one of the things in that leading up to this revelation that what Yeshua then said to his students when his students came back after, you know, going into the city to get some food for them. He came back and they saw him talking with a woman and then finding out that this was a Samaritan woman. So you've got now two steps. This is not just a man talking with a woman, which at that time, for certain sects, it was more disagreeable than others, and also for a teacher to be talking alone with a woman, and then also to be talking with a Samaritan woman. So you've got two layers of questions that now starting to come in. But when they asked him, well, what, you know, they asked him, and he was... His response was, as you see here in John chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, that they are white for the harvest. And then a similar response that his students are wondering, well, did someone bring him some food? Who fed him? But one of the things he was talking about was that what really was give a sense of life to the Messiah was about being about the Lord's business. And in this case, one of the things was to be going out for harvesting. Now, in agriculture, when you go out to harvest, do you just go out there and pick up everything? You know, if you're going for, say, when they comes down into fall and they go to harvest that vineyard, do they start whacking on the trees and such if they're going for grapes? No. If you're going for a certain crop, you go where the crop is. The fact that the Mashiach, the Messiah, was saying that this harvest is going to include Samaria was a big wake-up call to say that the harvest that the Lord is looking for is going to include Samaria too, as well. And it's interesting that when you see further on in John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42, and he says, from that city, from Sychar, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Now, that's very interesting because right now we're going through Galatians. And we just finished Galatians chapter 3. And a couple of times we have seen in Galatians chapter 3 where it talks about the law was added because of what? Transgression. The law was added because of transgression. Now, some would take that to mean the law was added as a punishment. But as you see, as we've gone through Galatians and especially chapter 3, we see, no, the law is there to point out what transgression is. So what is this woman telling everybody? He told me all the things that I have done. And what had she done? Yes. Yeah, you're with somebody who's not your husband and you've had 5. So her history was quite extensive. But she's ecstatic that this one who came from Yehuda has now come into Samaria to people who are considered in large places of Judea as being outcasts, half-breeds, saying, look, the Mashiach actually cares about us as well. And to be happy that the Messiah pointed out all of her things that were weighing upon her heart. And as it continues on, so when the Samaritans came to Yeshua, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So, when she was talking with Yeshua earlier in the beginning part of her conversation, when they were having disagreements over, well, do we worship on Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans say, or do we worship in Jerusalem, as those of Yehuda would say? Her answer really on that was, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll settle all this. He'll tell us about what is going on. And as their conversation progressed, then it reached up to the point of pointing out, hey, the Lord knows who you are and has seen what you have done, but not just going to cast you aside, but say, look, you can come and go a better way. You can be a part of the harvest that Israel is being involved with on the earth. And that this would be something that even those of Samaria would be involved with. So when we get to the book of Ruth, we see that this account, as short as it is, just four chapters, that we see it is a turning around of some of the most salacious parts, those parts where if you're reading it through your kids, you're like, yeah, you know, maybe we get the super condensed version of it and pass by it. Because they're a bit unsettling. The passages there, like Genesis 38 with Yehuda and Tamar, where you end up having a child coming through a man's daughter-in-law. Eesh. Bad. And the people, Moab, where Ruth comes from, the Moab means from father, is going back to another salacious incident. And that is what? Lot, or Lot. And after Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, his wife, and two daughters are literally pulled out of Sodom. And as both of those cities, the Sodom metropolitan area, goes up in flames as the Lord is descending upon it destruction. And then the wife turns back to look and becomes a pillar of salt. And so thus, Lot and the two daughters go forward. And thus starts that salacious account where you have the two daughters then think they need to repopulate the world through ending up from their father. And that's where we get from father or Moab. And thus, the people of Moab, that's Ruth is from, comes from that incident. Now, with Yehuda and Tamar, you end up having two sons that come through that situation. And it's one of those accounts of the babies that are struggling together. And with those two, we see one of which is Peretz. And through Peretz is where we get the lineage that also comes. So together, we're seeing, if we were to look at the genealogy of Ruth, that also extends back up earlier, you see that it goes from Abraham to Yitzhak to Yaakov to Yehuda to Peretz. And Yehuda through Peretz, that's that salacious encounter that we read about earlier. To Hezron, to Ram, to Aminadab, to Nashon, to Salmon. And Salmon marries Rahab, or Rahab. And Rahab was from where? Jericho. Another foreigner, another folk that Israel said, hey, you, when you go into the land, you're not going to be mixing with the people that are there. Is it just because they're the other? Just because they are other, we stay away from them? Because when Rahab says, no, I'm not going to side with the deities of the people I'm from. I'm going to side with the God of Israel, the one who split through the sea, who took out and brought Mitzrayim, who brought Egypt to its knees through all the plagues, I am going to side with that deity, that God. The God of Israel is the one who is truly supreme on this. And so Rahab now is a part of this line. And through Salmon and Rahab, we have Boaz. And so Boaz then is who married with Ruth. And then through Ruth, we have Obed, and then Isaac, and then David. And then continues on through the line to the Messiah. So what we're seeing in all of this is, this is not just a ethnic clique that's going on here, that if you're a part of this ethnic group, thus this is the chosen people, and everybody who's not part of this ethnic group is cast off. What is most important in this? That you are of Israel, or if you're of Samaria, or if you're of Moab, or if you're of Samaria, or if you're of Mitzrayim, or if you're of Israel, what is it that matters between all this? Heart, repentance, to what? Repent means to turn around, okay, to the one, to the only one that really matters. So no matter what your background is, where you turn to is what matters. And that's something when we were finishing out Galatians chapter 3, we saw that. They saw that in Galatians 3, verse 28. And some people wonder, it just seems like a non sequitur in there, where it says, you know, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in the Messiah. Does that mean that there's absolutely, ontologically, or just by their very essence, there is no differences at all between anybody anymore, between male and female? Is that what it's talking about here? Not physically. It's talking about, where is it that your allegiance, your trust, your faith is? Where is your faith in? That is what matters. So thus, you can have Rahab would be at home with Israel. Ruth, we just read the book of Ruth, she was at home with someone from Israel. Why was that? Because of their ethnic backgrounds? No. It's because of what we read when we were going through Ruth. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That changed things dramatically from who she was before. Yes?
Grafted in.
All are grafted in,
to
yes.
To Israel, into Messiah. So all are grafted into Israel, and through that, all would be grafted into Messiah.
Now, did you all notice when we were going through the book of Ruth, if you just look back again to Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the blessing on the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. It's very interesting what the elders were saying here. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth and Ephratah and become famous in Beit Lechem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Peretz, whom Tamar bore to Yehuda, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Yikes. If you're going to talk about any incident you're going to bring up, that one? And then also to say that this woman who was from Moab, who, remember, there was an instruction saying, hey, don't have anything to do with the people of Moab. Why? Because remember during the Exodus, they were asking, when they were finally making the final passage to go into the promised land, they were asking for safe passage through a number of the peoples who were on the, you would say, the eastern shore of the the Yarden or the Jordan River. And one of those was with Moab. And they're asking, hey, can you just let us go through? We're distant relatives here. We'll buy the water, we'll buy the food. We won't be a hindrance upon you. Just let us pass through. And they said, no. So they had to go around. And thus, you see that there was an instruction. The Lord was saying, hey, don't have anything to do with these folk for generations on end. But here you have a change to where now one from Moab, you have the people and the elders of a city there in Israel was saying, she's like one of the matriarchs of this people, of this land. One who was considered persona non grata, we don't want anything to do with them, is now become, wow, like one of the matriarchs. How does that happen? It happens because of that change of status. And that change of status comes by who you put your trust in. So just like we've been seeing in the little small old letter of Galatians, that promise through Abraham is a promise in Genesis chapter 12. It's a promise that goes to all nations. All nations would be blessed through you. And that through you, we just saw that what that blessing actually is. Abraham, to Isaac, to Yaakov, to Yehuda, and on down it goes. And that blessing you see at the bottom of Mashiach, all nations blessed by the Mashiach. And along the way, you see that there is picking up other people from other nations because of what? Their change in what they trusted before now changed to trusting in the God who created the heavens and the earth. And that change is what made the difference. They were no longer considered to be who they were before. It was who they had become and considered to be someone new. So any questions or thoughts on this so far? Carrie, we have a comment or a question down here.
I was just thinking, these people, I mean, Rahab was a little bit different, but they obviously didn't just arbitrarily make this decision. They spent time with people who had to have had a really good testimony of who Hashem is and what he does in your life. They reference to Tamar and Judah is actually kind of comical because that was like a correction of a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, she really held on because she knew his culture. So even though he didn't even keep with his culture, she hung on and forced it anyway. And so she still knew, like there still had to have been people in his household that she had spent time with during her marriages to his sons. She still knew there were blessings to come from living in their culture.
Mm.
So I thought that was kind of interesting. But obviously, you know, Naomi had to have had a testimony for Ruth to want to align herself like that. So it's a big responsibility for us, I think.
Yeah, that the daughters-in-law were, you know, not only would travel back, because you need to think that we were reading famine there in the land. So she had left Beit Lechem and went over to Moab. And, you know, when you're seeing kind of the geography there before, we're seeing that Moab is down towards the south, southeast of the Dead Sea, I should say. And so this is quite a bit of a move that she had done and moved to a different place. Probably see it better on this map here. We see more of it down to the Gulf of Aqaba and Eilat down there at the bottom. But you get this picture that Naomi was a witness to Moab and to those daughters-in-law, because they traveled back with her to Israel. Remember, they were considered persona non grata in Israel. They traveled back with Naomi to Israel, or at least Ruth did travel back. The other one stayed behind. But that kind of a testimony is amazing, that you would have this daughter-in-law who we could go into the obligation of that's that would seem to have been in common Semitic societies of the time period, because you see it in several of them, of what's called the Levirate marriage or the Heber marriage, where you have that idea that you carry the name. And if you have a family and one of the brothers dies, so then you carry on the name of the dead brother on into and allow him to go on to next generations. So you are building the name or the reputation of the person from one generation to the next. Different from, say, like, we're going to build a name like the Tower of Babel. That was building a name too. That was building a name because they said we didn't want to be scattered onto the earth. Well, their reputation was wrapped up in what? What they built, not who they are. That kind of a name is wrapped up in a person and what their legacy is going forward. So Naomi's legacy was to carry on the legacy of the family onward. So when we get back to the... I'm sorry, I left you hanging there, Sam. Go ahead, please.
So I think when we look at, you know, Master to Yeshua in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 50 there, and it says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." In other words, the door is open to everybody to come in. Just as we see in the story of the Canaanites and all those Moabites that get into the kingdom through their willingness, you know, to abandon their old ways and embrace the new ways, that this is the true God. And we live in the deities that we know. So Yeshua also said, in here, whoever does the will, in other words, whoever that is willing to come, you know, to that door that is wide open to all of us, to nations, will be my brothers and sisters. So I just see that, you know, as a parallel to the story.
Indeed. Yes, and indeed you see that. And today, when you travel around the world, and you can go to a different country with people with different languages, different cultures, etc. They look quite different. Yet, if you are believers, you know, you may have some trouble communicating or something and may get some cultural cues wrong or whatever, but in the essence, you're all believers, so you are walking parallel together and all walking down on that same road, because these are the words of the Lord that the Lord has mapped out. So you're walking parallel on that together. So that is one of the great lessons that we have of Shavuot, is that those who are far off are brought near, just as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of the Mashiach. And here he was talking to the congregation in Ephesus, so into a Greek civilization. A Greek civilization that has had the word of the Lord brought to them. So whatever their background was before, when they come in and learn and hear the call of the Lord and respond, they are being called into something different. Now, the question is, just like with Israel leaving Mitzrayim, leaving Egypt, do you leave Egypt behind? And the same for Ephesus. When you come into the kingdom of God, do you leave the things that are opposed to the kingdom of God behind?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Well, we could say, of course, but the thing is that that works like a tension. And we see in Israel's history, there is a challenge with that because it is far easier to say, okay, we have the Lord and we've got this deity and that deity and this deity. Well, we can just make it a big, happy, you know, pantheon here together and just kind of, you know, sand off or hit, you know, take a power grinder to the sharp edges and make them fit together. Kind of reminds me of when my father was traveling and needed to get somewhere and the transmission went out on a vehicle and the repair shop didn't have the transmission. But the repair shop said, we've got one that's sort of close. So they worked on it and worked on it and got it to sort of work together. And that transmission at least got it going a little bit, but the car eventually died at about, I think it was what, 150 miles later. So it worked for a slight little bit, but those sorts of things of just trying to shave off the hard edges and make things that are incompatible work together, they can have some serious challenges going on there. Got the big 50 cent word of syncretism on that. And syncretism ends up making one or another belief sink in the process, because if you have dual things, dual belief systems or whatever that are competing with each other, eventually something is going to have to give way. Although in today's society, there is an effort by some to live with, we call it cognitive dissonance, where you can have things that are just completely opposed in your head and hold both as true at the same time. Even though if you think about it, like, how can both of these things be true at the same time? You know, for example, there are some that will say, well, the Lord gives us instructions. And then at the same time, they'll say, well, there really are no absolutes. Wait a minute. How can those two ideas work together? They don't. One is going to have to give way. And we see which one usually gives way with that. Because if you have and you hold to the philosophy that there are no absolutes, any sort of thing that is saying, thus saith the Lord, or why do you do it? I am the Lord. That one is going to have to fall away to work with the other one that says there are no absolutes in the world. Yes, Rose, I've left you hanging there.
It's like trying to put a moving van behind a hearse. It just is not going to work, you know. And then my husband watches a lot of programs on the History Channel, and they're digging up all these things out of Egypt where the pharaohs and the rich people buried all this stuff with them, thinking they were going to take it with them in the afterlife. And who's reaping the benefits from that? Well, of course, the people who are digging it up. It did not go with them. So it's kind of foolish to think that we can get into the kingdom and still have this little thing that we like to do over here, or this little thing that we like to do over here, when God said, thou shalt not. You know, so we're here, like you just said, taking off the rough edges. That's what God's doing to us right now. He's throwing us down here, and he's just sanding away at each and every one of us so that when we enter, all the stuff that's here, we left here. We don't want anything to do with it here. It's filthy and obnoxious. And why would we want to take anything that is here with us into the presence of God Almighty, who is absolutely glorious and beautiful and divine? Why would we want anything that would offend him to be there?
Lorilla, go ahead, please.
I was going to, I was encouraged to go ahead and make my point that I was going to make before, which was back when we were talking about the Samaritan. I have met for a long, long time felt that the priest and the Levite both used their positions as excuses to not perform a mitzvah. That I've seen people today, people in leadership of churches, say, oh, well, I really can't take the time to talk to you right now. I have to prepare my heart for my sermon. And it was a woman whose husband had died. It wasn't me, somebody else. It's like, could you not spend a couple of minutes with that? But oh, no, no, his position as the preacher of the day was more important than the people. And so when I read that story of the Good Samaritan, it cautions me to not be like that. Don't use whatever position, and now I don't have one, and it's such a blessing. But when I did have one, it was like, you need to stop. You need to figure out what it is. What does God really want you to do? To make sure that the choir sings on pitch, or to help this person?
Larry, do you have a comment or question over there?
I'm not sure it's appropriate, but you're talking about things that cannot be both true and false at the same time. Well, physics tries to have that happen, but there's a lot of stuff going on right now that is really endangering their theorems. They're talking about how they're going to rewrite, and it sounds a little bit like there's nothing hidden that won't be brought out before the end times. I'm wondering if that is it too. Things being in two places at the same time, up and down quarks, you know, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, indeed. Yes, Deborah.
And earlier I was going to say that, you know, when Messiah was with the woman that was that had five husbands, he said there'll come a time when we will worship not on this mountain, but in spirit and truth. So something after, you know, he went and rose from the dead, something is different about how we interact with him in spirit and truth. So.
Yeah. Well, you bring up a very interesting point, because this is, you know, something that we've talked about as we've gone through. We just finished the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus, what it's all about priesthood and what they do inside the tabernacle. And we were just talking in the Galatian study about the tabernacle and the fact that it takes up a huge portion of the Torah and the instructions, how to build it, what to do inside of it, and etc. So why is so much of the Torah, with all of the precious amount of space for parchment or papyrus or the various mediums that it was put on over the centuries and over the eons, why is so much of that precious real estate of the scrolls devoted to this? Because this is a center point. It is talking about the pattern that was shown to Moshe on the mountain, so that the dwelling place of God can be in the midst of the people and travel around, to be with the people, to travel around. So thus, it's showing this is a very important aspect of it. But remember that it is a pattern of the things that are happening in the dwelling place of God. They are not the things themselves, because people always wonder, well, when it talks about in the prophets about the temple being restored and sacrifices being reinstituted, well, doesn't that take away from Yeshua? No. Just like it didn't when the apostles were going to the temple after he died and resurrected and returned to heaven. It does not take away from it, because as the letter to Hebrews really emphasizes, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away, and it never did. It was all about the trust that the person had in heaven. You bring your offering forward, does the priest who's receiving it, is he a mind reader? Does he know if you're contrite? You can just put on the biggest act you want when you're coming up to the tabernacle with the right offering at the right time, in the right way. Everything is perfect. You can bring it in there and put on a great show. The priest has no clue one way or the other about it. So if the priest does not do a, you know, absolve you of it with a full knowledge of this and that and the other, is that all that there is for any sort of covering of your sins, transgressions, or iniquities? Or is this something that is started before you even get to the tabernacle, before you even get in front of the priest, before you even get your offering together? Is this something that has happened already inside of you? Because if it isn't, then you see the responses like you have in Psalm 51, and then you see in Isaiah chapter 1, where it's like, you know, these sorts of things you have not desired. Or even worse, Isaiah chapter 1, I hate your festivals. Not because they were something that the Lord didn't call for. Indeed, he did. But how is it that you are approaching them? And it's the same story, whether it's ancient or modern. It's the same story. Are you approaching it as a duty that you must do with the things going on inside of you that are quite different from what's going on outside of you? And you see, there's parables, or you could say prophecies, in the book of Ezekiel that show just that, shows the internal view of the temple, and it's full of all kinds of pagan gods and stuff going on in there. But in the outside, it looks fine. But then you also see another vision where even the outside is rotten, and the priesthood has their backs to God, and they're bowing down towards the sunrise. So you see both situations where the internal rot of the people of God, those who are supposed to be leading the people, that's rotten. Then you also see the outside is rotten as well. Both situations lead to the downfall of the people, not because of they're blocked from getting to God, but because of what? You lead the people away. You lead the people away. You mixing together. Yes, Benaniah, you have a comment or a question there?
No, I wanted to read Romans. It was on my heart from just the discussion that we were having today. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Yep. Because that's one of the things that, since Romans being the, you'd say, the final draft of a number of Paul's letters, including Galatians, that you see that point being driven home. And that draws directly from passages like Deuteronomy 30, where it talks about circumcise your hearts, or just get off of the stuff, the parts of your heart, things are in your mind, your emotions, etc., that need to be left behind, and so that you can move forward, and so that God can give you a new heart. Because if you have that promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 of a new heart, and then the God's Spirit put within you, is this just duct taping on something to all of the baggage that you're bringing along with you as well, that you just will keep a bear hug on, that you won't let go of? Is this just going to be bolted on to that, or duct tape on to that? Or is it saying that stuff needs to be cut off and left behind so that the Lord can start something new within you? Go ahead, Anne.
I'm wondering, I believe it's the same, the Levirate rule about...
Yes.
And this the event with Boaz.
Right.
And his near kinsman. Now, I didn't see them throwing the shoe over the...
Well, it's just basically the handing the shoe.
The shoe.
Yes, kind of the symbol of the transaction.
Yes, but there's also a spitting involved or not?
Oh, that's another sort of thing where you're disavowing somebody. But yeah, that's, yes, those symbols like that definitely are convey something quite drastic. You know, seeing even cultures today, in fact, we had one of our presidents got a shoe thrown at him, and that was highly symbolic. Go ahead.
The other thing is, it's amazing how the Lord still bless Lot's progeny, you say, you know, and also Judah's progeny, you know, with Tamar. You know, I mean that they repented, and then the consequences came to a good blessing in the end. But I mean, you know, we tend to think if you do something evil, then like Lot's daughters did. Well, it did go on the people, Moab people.
Yeah, Moab resulted from that, which was lots of problems resulted over long time period because of that. But you see that even in the sense of that, you have some from Moab switch sides and decided to come back into the family, back into the family business or the family mission, so to speak, of the family of Abraham, to continue on with that mission of being a blessing to all the nations. But you bring up the interesting point, and we'll close out with this, is the interesting picture that we have of those two salacious incidents with Lot and his daughters and with Yehuda and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. You see kind of that turning back around with, interestingly, someone from Moab, where you see, and lots of ink has been spilled in scholars going about trying to assign more of what was going on about the uncovering of his feet and euphemisms and this and that and the other. But a point is made in the account of saying that Boaz said to Ruth, "You did not behave like what?" Yeah, like with the young men, etc. This, you're not behaving salaciously here. So this was a point of action that was made there. And also about wanting to cover for her presence being there. But the idea of, you said earlier in the account that Boaz was saying, "May God spread his wings upon you." And what then is the appeal from Ruth to Boaz? May you spread your kanaf, your wing of your cloak over her. And then took the, you could say, the sort of the wing of her cloak and filled it up with a lot of barley to take back home as, you could say, a wedding gift, a gift, a sign of blessing to come back home to Naomi about this. But you see that the rift that was going on in the family and the ways that went downhill generations earlier are being turned back around again here with Ruth. And Ruth is a great vision of what God is doing with the entire earth. This is not a clique about a certain group of people that you just, we're the special club with the special handshake. No, this is about something that the Lord is looking to bring in all of the nations, all of the people into the kingdom of God. And it's a great message. Not, doesn't matter of what your background was. You see the appeal going out for even people who had done reprehensible things in the past. Yeah, you're going to face consequences. Like King David, he faced big consequences for his dalliances and just outright terrible actions. But that person that you were before, the Lord will cover over that, remove that, and remember it no more. So as we look forward to our next appointment times in the seventh month, so we're here now in the third month of God's calendar, and now we're going to go into the seventh month. And the seventh month is all about what? It starts with trumpets. The call goes out. Turn back around. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It is the covering over of your sins, transgressions, and iniquities, taking them outside the camp. And as the New Covenant tells us, remembering, heaven remembers those no more. They're not going to lurk back into camp, so to speak. They are going to be completely forgotten. And then closing things out with Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles, which is all about the prefigured by the tabernacle itself, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And that's something that you see is a testament for the wrapping up of Earth's history, is that the creator of heaven and earth will once again be, just like in the Garden of Eden, will be dwelling and in the midst of the people yet again. And so this is a way marker that we have with Shavuot, part of a harvest that's pointing to and accomplishing and doing something. Yes, Larry, you have a comment or a question over there.
From Galatians, is that we don't choose God, he chooses us. And he chose his people not because of how cool they were or what they did already or anything other reason except that he decided he was going to use them and change them into someone that he could use.
Indeed. And that's the great lesson that we have of Abraham with the symbol of the torch.
If you would like to hear
that, this was something that the Lord was doing.
Visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.